Beginning in verse 33. Beginning in verse 33. I've titled this message, Parables to Convict. And indeed, the parables that Jesus tells to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders, they are very convicting. And finally, those guys realized it. They were quite upset with Jesus. So to set the context, Monday morning, the day after Palm Sunday, when Jesus had cleansed the temple of merchants and money changers, and then he and his disciples returned to Jerusalem from Bethany the next morning. So the next morning after Palm Sunday. In the process, as we know, he went to a fig tree that had good leaves, but no fruit. It looked inviting, but it was fruitless. So Jesus cursed it, and it immediately withered. This incident of the fig tree is symbolic of God's curse upon fruitless Israel. It illustrated the Jewish nation, which held out a promise of spiritual fruit before the world, but was actually fruitless, being full of hypocrisy, greed, self-righteousness, and false teachings. After the incident of the fig tree, which was private with his disciples, we begin a series of parables and discourses of our Lord with his enemies, which express his anger at their hypocrisy. But first, Jesus' authority was challenged by the chief priests and the elders of the people. You remember this from last week. He quickly turned that challenge right back onto them and then proceeded to tell the first of several parables, the parable of the two sons. As we saw last week, this story exposes the failure of the religious leaders, but it also has a positive message that the kingdom of God is open to all who are ready and willing to enter. We're going to see that also in one of the parables today, actually. The two sons represent two groups of people. The first son said he would not go and work, but after her, he had a change of heart and went, illustrating tax collectors, prostitutes, and other sinners who, being far from righteous themselves, repented at John's and Jesus' preaching. The second son represents these professed religious people who enthusiastically say they will work, they will do the will of God, but they never do so. That's the hypocrisy. Clearly, this parable of the two sons, was meant to convict these religious leaders of their hypocrisy, and they knew it. But Jesus goes on with more. That's where we'll begin today. The parable of the wicked vine dressers. Beginning in verse 33 of chapter 21, Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the sun, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? So his enemies said to him, "They will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." So Jesus told of a landowner who prepared his vineyard very carefully and hired vine dressers to work and manage it. These men who were supposed to work and manage his vineyard as faithful stewards, instead they mistreated and killed the servants sent by the landowner to receive his portion of the produce. Finally, he sent his son, and they killed him as well, foolishly thinking they would thereby gain control of the vineyard. Yet, as the Jewish leaders themselves said, the reaction of the landowner would not be to yield to the vine dressers, but to judge and destroy them. Interestingly, the Old Testament frequently uses a vineyard as symbolic of the nation and leaders of Israel, such as Isaiah 5:1-7 that we read recently, but I want to look at it again. Here's this proverb. Come on, close up. Proverb in the Old Testament is probably the most talked about proverb. And Isaiah says, although he's speaking for the Lord, he says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard." What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. I wanted to read that again right at this point because it's so much like the parable that Jesus told about the vine dressers and what they did. Because, oh, it's also, there's also a something in Jeremiah 2:21 that addresses the same thing. He says, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine. That's God speaking to the nation of Israel. So the vineyard in all of these represents Israel. The tenants, vine dressers, treat the servants of the landowner in the most wicked ways, beating, killing, stoning to death. The servants clearly represent the great prophets of the Old Testament, including John the Baptist. That was loud. Again, including John the Baptist, you know, he was killed by Herod. And the wicked vine dressers represent Israel's civil and religious leaders and the wicked ways they treated the prophets. The landowner is God the Father, and the Son, who is taken out of the vineyard and killed, represents Jesus. Now, by their own words, Jesus portrayed the anger of the chief priests and elders who were plotting to kill the Father's Son, sent to the rebellious leaders of Israel. The parallels Jesus uses in this parable are so clear, even predictive, as he'd said regarding the way the landlord's son is killed. He said, "They took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him," even as in just a few days, Jesus would be led outside the gate of Jerusalem and be killed at the place called Golgotha. The message of this parable is clear enough. With their own answer to Jesus' question, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers?" Well, they answered, and they said to him, "Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." The chief priests and elders understood what the wicked servants deserved. Truly, those who rebel against their master in this way would deserve the harshest judgment. Just as an aside, you notice that Jesus tells this proverb and then asks this man, what should be done to these guys? And if you remember in the Old Testament, after David had committed adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah, her husband, about a year later, I mean, David had tried to cover it up. He hoped people would ignore it and everything. Up came the prophet. And the prophet, remember, told him the story of the rich man who stole the poor neighbor's one lamb when he had many and used that to have a banquet for his visiting friends. And David said, "That man shall not live." And then Nathan said to him, "You are that man." The same approach. It's brilliant. Whoa. They knew the owner of the vineyard had the right to expect the fruits in their seasons. In the same way, God looked for fruit from Israel's leadership, but found none. The leaders of Israel were so corrupt that God was transferring leadership to others, specifically to that other nation, which means another ethnos or people group. It's often translated nation, and that really is a very poor translation. It means ethnic group or tribe. Not necessarily a political nation. But it'd be transferred to others. And by just saying that, he meant the Jewish apostles of Christ and then to the combined Jewish-Gentile church that they would lead. In reality, by their own words, Israel's leaders convicted themselves. So now Jesus wants these men, warns these men of the result of their rejection of Jesus, the Son of the Father. Jesus goes on now in verse 42. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation," there's that word ethnos, "and given to an ethnos bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Excuse me. When Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" We've talked about this before as we're going through Matthew. This way of speaking to the chief priests and elders of Israel must have really got their goat. Jesus speaks to the leading theologians of the nation of Israel and asks them if they have ever read their scriptures. What a jab. Then he said, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In doing this, Jesus quoted from Psalm 118, verses 22 to 24. To show them that their rejection of him said more about their guilt and coming judgment than it said about Jesus himself. Though they reject him, he is still the chief cornerstone, fulfilling the great messianic prophecy of Psalm 118. You see, Jesus is not the one on trial here. These religious leaders are. These who reject Jesus had to hear the ultimate consequences of their rejection. Interesting, God makes a point of letting people know what will happen to them if they reject him. We'll see this again in a few minutes. Clearly, our Lord claimed to be the rejected stone of Psalm 118, the God appointed to become the chief cornerstone. He is also the stone of Isaiah 8 that people stumble over. He's the foundation stone and precious cornerstone of Isaiah 28, and the stone of Daniel, chapter 2, that destroys the world in rebellion to God. And he was that spiritual rock that followed the children of Israel in the desert, and we're told, and that rock was Christ. A lot of symbolism here, and God uses stone and rock in very, very powerful ways. Then Jesus said, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to an ethnos bearing the fruits of it." In saying that, he warned these religious leaders that if they continued their rejection of God and his Messiah, they should know that God will pass the leadership of his work and mission on earth to others, while they face eternal judgment. He says, "Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." The choice before the religious leaders here is the same choice every person has to make. We can be broken and humble surrender to God, or we can be absolutely and eternally pulverized in judgment. If you've ever wondered about that particular statement, whoever falls on this stone will be broken. Well, that's all of us who are walking along in our lives, and all of a sudden, we stumble over Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, he's in the way, and he's not going to get out of our way because we need to be broken in order to come to Christ. That's what that one is about. And the other is about, as I said, being pulverized. If it falls on, this person is pulverized. Now, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them, and they sought to lay hands on him. Instead of repenting, these guys reacted in anger, seeking to grab a hold of Jesus, but fearful of the crowds, they couldn't do it yet. You know, it's sad, but so many times when I've presented the gospel to people, they have the same reaction, to scoff, even laugh, and then reject the gospel out of hand. There were quite a few times before I went into the ministry, pastoral ministry, that as a Gideon, I would be on the UNM, University of New Mexico campus. We'd go there on various days, and we'd each have a carton of those little Gideon pocket Bibles. And as people would walk by, we would just offer it to them for free. So many times, people would do exactly this. They would actually be angry that we're offering them a book of truth. I remember one guy who was walking by and just laughed. He said, "I know better than that. I'm a scientist." In which case I said, "Well, hold on. Do you know who the founders of all the modern scientific disciplines were? Do you know who they were?" You know, I mentioned Leonardo and Copernicus and some others. He said, "Yeah, I know them." I said, "Did you know that they were doing their work, their scientific work, their studies, their investigation, in order to glorify God's creation? They were strong Christians. And because they loved God and wanted to glorify him, they revealed the physical world in this wonderful way. And now here you are laughing at them." He just shook his head and walked away. He didn't want to hear that truth. But that's what people do. You know, I think it's appropriate to pause here for a moment and turn our minds from the first century to the 21st. Where is our fruit? Do we have any? Or do we just talk about it, cheer for it, plan for it, but never actually produce any good fruit for our Lord? That's something I know that we should all take to the Lord in prayer. Where is my fruit, Lord? You may be surprised what he'll answer you. You may be surprised to remind you of things that you've done in glorifying him, not even thinking. Or he may say, "Well, you know, not an awful lot, but there are things you can do." You'll find out, and so will I, as we continually ask the Lord that in prayer. Whoa. Now, on to the next parable in the next chapter. Matthew 22, verses 1. Well, we'll read all the way to 14, but right now we'll read verses 1 to 5. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. This is one of those places where the chapter break is very, very wrong. Jesus is in the middle of this conversation with the Pharisees and Jewish leaders, and they all fit together, all these stories, and yet they cut it by chapter. That should not be there. It shouldn't be there. Chapter breaks cause people to think that the thoughts of chapter 21 ended at the end of the chapter. 22 is a different chapter, a different thought. And that is so wrong. They should all be studied as a whole. Anyway, so Jesus continued to use parables to show the religious leaders and the listening crowds the danger of rejecting him. Remember, just the previous day, Jesus publicly revealed himself as their Messiah for the first time. Just the previous day. And now he's letting people know what will happen if they reject him. The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. A wedding was, and often is today, the most significant social event in a person's life. And the wedding of a prince would be a spectacular event. So an invitation would usually be highly prized. But something was wrong. They were not willing to come. It seems strange that the people who were invited refused an invitation to a royal wedding. This illustrates the fact that there are no logical or sensible reasons for refusing the wonderful free gifts that God offers to all mankind through the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I'll read to you a couple of familiar verses. Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." What you earn when you sin is death, actually eternal death. But the free gift of God, you don't earn it, it's a gift, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It couldn't be more clear. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we look at these verses often because they're so important. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Free gift of God, the gift of God. Still, I come across people who are proud to be Christian. I said, "You didn't do it. You just received his gift." Then we read in the text, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle and are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." There's a sense of urgency in the king's persistence in making the invitation as attractive as possible. This king really wanted the people he'd invited to come, just as our God really wants everyone to be saved. In this case, symbolically, he really wants the Jewish people to be faithful to him. Now, when a great social event happened in the Jewish culture of that day, especially weddings, People were invited way ahead of the event, sometimes months. But they're invited without a set day or time. You know, we always want to know with the RSVP when and where and so forth. Not then. By not knowing when, but knowing they were invited, it enlivened the people. They excitedly waited for the call to come. Then, on the appropriate day, when the host was ready to receive the guests, he sent out messengers to tell those invited that all things were ready and it was time to come to the feast. So then, the king in this parable had long ago sent out his invitation, but it was not till everything was prepared that the final invitation was issued, and in this case, insultingly refused. When he says all things are ready, that phrase is often understood to be the invitation of the gospel. You don't come to God's feast and prepare your own meal. He has made it ready for you. You just come to receive it. In John chapter 1, a couple of verses that I really love, I go to them often. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. He came to his own, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. But they did not receive him. But of those who did, who believed in his name, he gave the right to be saved and become children of God. Then we read, but they made light of it and went their ways. The response of the people who were invited really made no sense. But it does give an accurate description of the response of many people to the gospel. They just make light of it and go on doing whatever they want. But some aren't indifferent. Some become angry and even violent, as happens in many nations today. People who follow false religions get violently angry at people who follow the one true God and the one true faith. Okay, verse 6 and 7 of our text says, and the rest seized his servants. These are the men with the invitations. Treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Yes, there's a great deal of violent, even murderous responses around the world to people who have received Christ and his invitation to salvation, but to the wrath of family and governments who treat them viciously. I don't know if you're still getting it, but we read about them every month in our Voice of the Martyrs magazine. So the king rightfully brought his ultimate judgment down on the offenders. Not only did they reject his invitation, but they also murdered his messengers, even as in the previous parable. It says he destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This was also a prophecy of what would happen to Jerusalem and its people 37 years later, in AD 70. Then the city whose religious leaders so strongly rejected Jesus and his gospel would be completely destroyed, along with their temple. Verse 8. Then he said to his servants, see, he's already had one invitation. Nobody came. He said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. When he says good and bad, it's not so much being a wicked person or a good person, but men, women, old, young, prostitutes, tax collectors, anybody that they could, was invited to the wedding of the king's son. I think of the song, Just As I Am, that's always played at Billy Graham's crusades. The king was determined that he would not have an empty banquet hall, so an invitation was given to everyone. When the first and second invitations were so dramatically rejected, the third invitation was made very broad. I'm sorry, this was the third one. Everyone was invited, whether good or bad. In this sense, we can say this is a parable about grace. Those who were invited and who came were completely undeserving of the invitation, much less the wedding feast itself. And yet, they were there at the king's pleasure. Okay, verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. This is really another parable. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." You see, the king looked over his guests, and he saw that one man was not wearing his wedding garment. You can call him a gatecrasher, probably. He wasn't wearing his garment. These were formal robes that guests either brought themselves or were given by the servants of the host to wear for the wedding. The man without a robe was quite conspicuous. He came inappropriately dressed, and the king noticed. The man clearly was out of place, as would be someone today who wore dirty cutoffs with holes, sandals, and a torn and dirty t-shirt to a tuxedo-only gala event put on by royalty. But he should have been given and worn the special robe customary for the event. Evidently, he refused to wear it. The wedding garment in this parable is symbolic of a person's totally new mode of existence. The banquet was to honor the king's son. But apparently this man didn't care, and it was so obvious to the king that he went and confronted him directly. His improper garments were a direct result to the insult to the king and his son, especially since, in God's grace, the wedding garment is provided. Because, as we read many times in Scripture, God clothes the redeemed. You've read about, heard about, sung about garments of praise and many others. Zechariah 3, Isaiah 61, Revelation 3. Many times. And here's Galatians 2:20. Remember, this is symbolic of a person's totally new mode of existence. Galatians 2:20 says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Totally new existence. Now the man was speechless. He didn't know what to say to the king. It was as though he was muzzled by the king's question. I can just see him. But the king quickly corrected the offending situation. Bind him, hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, where is it? There we go. You'll notice the picture that I put up earlier. There we go. That's what this picture is of. It's a picture of the king standing in front of the rest of the wedding guests and the man who came improperly, bound and tied hand and foot and being carried away. Ooh, there we go. This parable shows that people who are indifferent to the gospel or antagonistic against the gospel, and those who are unchanged by the gospel share the same fate. Think of that. Indifferent, antagonistic, or totally unchanged by the gospel, they share the same fate. None of them will enjoy the king's feast. But for those of us who are blessed and changed by the gospel, we are chosen and can look forward to the true marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6, John is writing and he's describing what he sees. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. I love that paragraph. Now at the end of the parable, Jesus says, For many are called, but few are chosen. We know that God wants everyone to be saved. We look at these often, 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, and 2 Peter 3, 9. In other words, everyone is called by God. Why else would he create us? God's not mean. He wouldn't create us for hell. But not everyone is willing to confess their sinners, repent, and surrender to God. Many are unwilling to answer God's call. The Bible shows us clearly that many people, while knowing of God, want nothing to do with him. Therefore, those who reject his call, his invitation, are not chosen. And as Paul says, they have no excuse. In the final judgment, God's true people will be revealed. But claiming to belong at the wedding feast while refusing to wear the correct garments is like the nation of Israel, claiming to be God's people but refusing to believe in their own Messiah and to live for him. Those who are called but reject God's invitation will be punished, as will those who seem to accept the call but fail to follow through. The use of the word called means invited. And the invitation has gone out to all Israel. but only a few at that time had accepted and followed Jesus. Jesus was applying this teaching to the Jews, who believed that because they were descendants of Abraham, they would be sure to share in the blessings of God's kingdom through the Messiah. But Jesus taught that not all those invited would actually be among the chosen of God. The man who wasn't properly dressed for the wedding, while called, his choice to insult the Father and the Son revealed that he wanted nothing to do with them, and therefore he was not chosen. The wedding clothes picture the righteousness needed to enter God's kingdom, the total acceptance in God's eyes that Christ provides for every believer. I'll just read one of these, and there are many verses. This is Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Christ has provided this robe of righteousness for everyone, but each person has to put it on themselves. We have to accept Christ's gracious provision of his life given for us in order to enter the king's banquet, wedding supper of the Lamb, heaven, eternal life. There's an open invitation, but we must be ready, because that invitation has gone out to the whole world. That's what Jesus said in the end of chapter 28 of this book. The religious leaders of Israel, and most of the people as well, refused, and still refuse, the call of God through Jesus Christ. They think they worship God, but they are wrong. All the Jews over history, even today, who pore over Torah and Talmud and Mishnah, wearing the prescribed clothes and having the dangles of their beards and wearing a yarmulke and so forth, following the prescribed rituals, but they've blatantly rejected Jesus Christ. So they cannot be worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. They are self-deceived. Why do I say this? Listen to Jesus speaking these simple words right before his arrest. He told his disciples, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Those are chilling words. You know, we look at religious Jews as though they're very, very religious. And indeed, they are religious, but they're not worshiping God. They think they are, but they're wrong. Unfortunately, the truths Jesus spoke to the religious leaders 2,000 years ago are still very applicable today. Heavenly Father, as always, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity that Jesus gives us, Lord, in the parables that he tells to his enemies. It's also a warning for us, Lord, that we, in our accepting of the great gift of salvation, that we're real. And that we truly are your chosen. We are so blessed, Father. We are so very, very blessed. At the same time, Lord, as I just said that the Jewish people of this world right now, most of them, while they may be very religious and poring over their own commentaries, they're lost. And Father, we lift them up to you. We know that these are the people that you chose through Abraham. And we know that they've rebelled against you over and over and over again. But Father, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they would see the truth. There are people in Israel right now who are sharing the gospel to their own risk, because there are gangs of Hasidim going around beating up Christians. Father, I pray that at one point the light bulb would go on in their eyes and they would look at the texts. They would read Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 that they probably never read before. And they would realize that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and that they be saved. And Father, we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's see. Yeah. You can unmute yourselves. I think you all have. There we go.
Probably should shut that Mabin very loud. Go first, huh?
Yeah.
Since it's late there.
Pardon me?
Let Mabin go first since it's late there.
Yeah. It's hard to see. He's down there. Anybody have any comments?